This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
Well, good morning. Greetings from Christ Community Church in Tualatin. I actually have filled in here before, but I was trying to figure out how long ago it was, and I believe I had one child last time I was here. I now have six, so it has been a little while. When I'm not filling the pulpit or organizing what's happening at Christ Community as we're waiting for a new pastor, I am a project specialist for the Beaverton School District, and working in the public schools. As a lot of you are probably aware, people are happy, schools are coming down to close, summer's going to start. For us, that's when things start to ramp up. We get all of our construction projects and all of the big ticket items done during the summer, so it's quite busy. As I said, I left my wife and our six kids back at our home church. We have a young gentleman there who is giving the sermon. He's one of our potential candidates, and so the search committee wanted to make sure that they got to meet him, got to hear him, and work through that. So I am alone today. Pastor Brad informed me that you guys are working through the book of Luke. I do try to fit things into the themes or what's being talked about at the churches that I visit. And he said, well, he was going to do Zacchaeus, and he said, in a week from now, you're going to hear about the triumphal entry, and there just happens to be a passage in the middle there where Jesus tells this parable. So we're reading from Luke 19, 11 through, it says 27. I'm going to read through verse 28 just to kind of flesh it out. I don't know what your practice is, but at my church we stand for the reading of God's word, if you'd be willing to stand. Luke 19, starting at verse 11. As they were listening to this, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to get royal power for himself and then return. He summoned 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 pounds and said to them, do business with these until I come back. But the citizens of his country hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. When he returned, having received royal power, he ordered these slaves to whom he had given the money to be summoned so that he might find out what they had gained by trading. The first came forward and said, Lord, your pound has made 10 more pounds. He said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been trustworthy in a very small thing, take charge of 10 cities. Then the second came, saying, Lord, your pound has made 5 pounds. He said to him, and you rule over 5 cities. Then the others came, saying, Lord, here is your pound. I wrapped it up in a piece of cloth, for I was afraid of you because you are a harsh man, and you take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked slave. You knew, did you, that I was a harsh man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money into the bank? Then, when I returned, I could have collected it with interest. He said to the bystanders, take the pound from him and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. I tell you, to all those who have, more will be given. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to be keen over them, bring them here and slaughter them in my presence. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Well, when I was in grade school, back in the 90s, my next-door neighbor had a moderate-sized collection of comic books. I enjoyed reading them when I got the chance, and I would have liked to have started collecting them myself, but I didn't have the income to do so. And there's such a wide list of stories and different lines that you can follow in series and different characters. But like I said, as this was in the 90s, the Marvel was in its extreme age of comics. The big ones were X-Men and Spider-Man. And Those had really become popular. On the DC side of comics, we had these interesting stories that were coming out, like the death and rise of Superman and the Frank Miller's The Dark Knight Returns, which many years later became the basis for the movie trilogy, The Dark Knight. Well, back then, if I wanted to read the newest comic, I had to walk down to the local IGA. For you, those of you who don't know, it's a small little general store, usually owned by a family, which they had one of these rotating magazine racks. And I could search through there and look up the latest issue. And thankfully, Mr. Lowry, who owned the store, didn't mind if we sat and read the comics and then put them back and didn't purchase them before we left. Well, now in the digital age, I can access the entire Marvel comic run from even before it was called Marvel. It's been a lot of fun reading some of the old comics, seeing how these original stories started, Stan Lee and Jack Kirby writing and drawing these. And I've been able to share that with my kids by reading to them. Some of these characters, Ant-Man, Fantastic Four, Spider-Man, Doctor Strange, and Thor, all had their origins in the late 50s and early 60s. But one thing I've noticed is that the themes, the conflicts, the ideals of what good guys do and the plots of what the bad villains are plotting have vastly changed over the years. And the ones that I'm reading that I grew up reading in the 90s, those were even different from the comics and the growing Marvel cinematic universe that we see today. In the 50s and 60s, the comics were centered around atomic power. Its potential for good when the good guys were using it, and its devastating consequences when the enemies had control of it. Almost to a T, the caricatures of the villains in these stories are about the foreign communist powers or the evil red regime. And the heroes are all upstanding citizens of the red, white, and blue. Move forward to when I grew up with these comics in the 90s, and the themes are different. Unrealized by me at the time, the mutant title was a metaphor for racial tensions. And the enemies were often modeled after gangs and the war on drugs right about the same time that the DARE program came into the public schools. At the same time, the Superman and Batman comics were telling stories about the overreaching power of governments, about what happens when heroes left unchecked, they're likely instead to become villains. As the popular saying is, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And if you look at these same stories today, you'll see even different messages. Iron Man, the first movie in the new expanded MCU, is set during the Afghanistan War. In this story, the idea is centered around weapons of mass destruction. In this era, the bad guys are modeled much closer to home, Civil War. These stories talk and walk the line much closer to our own current political interests. Well, all the stories we tell as human beings are metaphors, frameworks for understanding or explaining what we believe about the world, the culture, and the ideals. What do we believe and think about what's around us? Our superhero stories of today are a great example. As the culture and ideals change around us, the stories we tell, our heroes and the villains they depict also change. The picture that the metaphors paint might not represent thoughts and views of everyone, but they give us a good pulse check on what the popular culture thinks and feels. Helps us understand the world around us, helps us describe what we see. The church has its own set of stories and metaphors, a narrative that we tell that shapes the way we see and understand our place in the world. These stories or metaphors have also changed through time, and they reflect the way people currently think and see how the church fits into the world around us. So what are the stories that we tell about the church today? Maybe we tell a story about a sinking ship. The world is an ocean of sin and rebellion, and the church is on its last legs. It's shrinking. It's barely staying afloat. If this is the metaphor, the story that we're telling, what are the repercussions of that? How do we see ourselves? Do you invest in a sinking ship? Do you spend time and effort painting and repairing the decks when it's going down? Or maybe the church is a stronghold, It's the last bastion against the enemy. Let's gather all the men and women, children inside and hide away from the enemy outside. If this is the metaphor that we're telling, the story that we tell, do we invest just in the church inwardly, but keep everyone else out? Or do we open the doors and let everyone else come in? See, the stories that we tell, the metaphor, are the metaphors that we live out in our lives. They shape the way we see the world around us. They affect how we behave, how we live out the stories in our own lives. Well, the writers of Scripture are great at telling stories that are meant to shape the way we see ourselves in the world. The Bible itself shows how God shapes history as a story that's supposed to paint a picture of what we are, who we are in this grand scheme of things and who He is, a metaphor that should shape how we live. Great teachers know how to tell a story and know how it can broaden our understanding. And Jesus, as a great teacher, does this here in our scripture passage today with his parable about a kingdom. I didn't have a plan ahead of time for the note-taking, so you know there isn't a fill-in-the-blanks, but if there were, these are the three things that you would find in there. There are three important metaphors in the story that we should live out from this story today, three ways in which we should invest ourselves into the kingdom. The first is the king's delay. The king's delay. The second is the king's return. And finally, the king's approval. So the first metaphor we find is the king's delay. Now, as we look at this parable, the story that Jesus is telling to his disciples, we have a few helpful tools in understanding the metaphor that's being used. First, we have the context of the parable. Not always are we given such a clear explanation for the stories that we're told, but here Luke, who is relating this parable to us, told by Jesus, gives us the context in Luke 19:1-10. Luke 19:1-10 is the story of Zacchaeus, which I believe Pastor Brad spoke about last week. Okay. So at this time, Jesus and his disciples are in Jericho, and an amazing thing has just occurred. Zacchaeus, an extremely wealthy tax collector, has just had this great conversion. The man that many had considered as corrupt and a great sinner, after meeting Jesus, has not only proclaimed that he's going to pay back four times whatever he has defrauded people, putting his money, literally, I think, where his mouth is, but Jesus has just made this proclamation that Zacchaeus is also a son of Abraham, being adopted into the people of God by grace through faith, exemplified by this act of faith that salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house this day, because Jesus has come to, as he says, to seek and save the lost. So Luke tells us, as they were listening to this, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. This is the context. This idea that the disciples had that Jesus was going to establish the kingdom of heaven immediately was not just idle speculation. Luke has interviewed many eyewitnesses, and they relayed this confusion, and all of the gospel writers actually admit that they had not understood what Jesus was saying about his suffering and death as he's headed towards Jerusalem. They were caught up in the same story of the Jews of their day who longed for the kingdom to come right away. This story was that the Messiah was supposed to sweep in, expelling the Romans and their armies, and they were supposed to get rid of the rule of Caesar and in its place set up the Davidic king on the throne in Jerusalem. So they're expecting an immediate crowning of this king. And the disciples have come to believe that Jesus is this king that they are waiting for. And instead, Jesus is kindly trying to make it clear to them that this is not how this is going to happen. Despite what will happen next in Luke's story, the triumphal entry and people shouting hosannas, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem for a reason. In an earthly context, it's a much humbler reason than being crowned a king. He's going to the cross to die and to be rejected. And yet, on a cosmic scale, he's headed for something much more significant. They don't understand this, but he is going to earn himself a throne that reigns over more than just a single nation, more than just the Jews, more than just over Jerusalem, just a single group of people. He is headed to earn a title that is above every name, above every throne, and to save all who call on his name. But he knows that the disciples can't comprehend this at this time, and so he gracefully tells them a story to show them that they're not going to be leading a royal victory parade, but instead that their life and the life of the church is going to be to serve him in the face of rejection and in his absence. Now, Jesus starts this story off with a familiar theme. A nobleman went to a distant country to get a royal power for himself. As a father of six children, we often read or tell stories at my house. When I say, okay, kids, it's story time, or we sit down to read a book, the kids gather with a certain sense of expectation. And we know how these stories are supposed to go. They open with common themes. Once upon a time, or it was a dark and stormy night. My daughter Olivia starts almost all of her stories with a long, long time ago. Usually it was yesterday. Or we start a story off with a nobleman went to a distant country to get royal power for himself. Even today we're familiar with this formula. The main character sets out to a distant land on a mission or a quest. He's going to retrieve something. He's going to bring it back. In this case, it's a nobleman who's leaving to receive a kingdom. In this case, it isn't the nobleman is going to go receive a land. He's not going in to the place and be like, oh, now this is my kingdom. Instead, he already owns the kingdom by right. It's his inheritance. What's happening is the king is going to receive the official title. He's going to be crowned. He's going to have this ceremony that will signify all the rights of lordship of the kingdom to him, giving him the authority to rule over the kingdom. But before he leaves, the nobleman summons 10 of his slaves. Depending on the translation, it'll say slave, bondservant, steward. Same way, though, as Paul calls himself a slave or a bondservant to Jesus Christ. He summons them and he gives them 10 minyas, or if you're using a more English translation like the New Revised that I have, it says pounds. But as an investment, he gives this to them. To put it into context, this amount was approximately 3 months' wages or 3 months of a salary for a laborer at that time. So if you think of that, it's not enough to, say, live off for an extended period of time, but it's not an insignificant amount of money. If you think about what 3 months of your wages is, it might get you to your next job, but it's probably not going to sustain you for a long period of time. So he gives each of them the 3 months' wage, and he says to them, do business until I come back. Now, the nobleman doesn't indicate when he's coming back, only that the workers are to be busy at the business of the future king until the day he comes back. It's indicated that there is to be an unknown delay before he returns. Until that day, however, it's obvious as to what the servants are meant to be doing. They are to be at their master's work. He wants to see his investment multiply and expects to see the fruits of their investment and labors when he returns. Now, in some ways, we have an advantage over the disciples when it comes to understanding this story. We have more of the New Testament, more of the story to fill in the gaps here. Luke, in his second book of Scripture, Acts, demonstrates that even after Jesus' death and resurrection, the apostles didn't grasp this idea of a delay. Just want to look at Acts 1 here really quick. In Acts 1, verse 6, it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is the time when you will restore the kingdom, or Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set up by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing up towards heaven. Suddenly, two men in white robes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The question that the apostles asked Jesus as he's ascending to heaven indicates that they still thought the coming of the kingdom was immediate. They thought it was going to happen right then. Here they are staring up after him, just waiting. Okay, does that mean Jesus would take over and drive out Rome in another 5 minutes? You know, go up to heaven, be crowned, and then he's back? Is it going to be another 15 minutes, a couple of days? The New Testament gives us the sense that they expected his return soon, quickly. And an angel has to come and break these men out of their vigil and then encourage them to go about their work. What was the work that Jesus sent them to be about while he was gone? Off in a foreign land to receive such a kingdom, the business was the business of the church, the same mission we are still given today. Matthew 28, 16 through 20 is the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." The deposit given to them wasn't something as small as 3 months' wages. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit itself, sent on Pentecost to power and spur the growth of the church and its spread and the message of the gospel across the known world. The same deposit that's given to us to invest and use today. So for us living in this already not yet of the kingdom, how are we to understand the delay of the king? He hasn't come back yet. It is for certain that Jesus has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The nobleman has certainly received his kingdom, and he sits at the Father's right hand. And yet we still live in this world where sin and suffering and sadness still battles against the kingdom of God every day. It's been nearly 2,000 years since our master has left to receive his kingdom, and he still has not returned. Does he not care about his people? Does he not care about the investment that he has left behind here? Well, as Paul often says, well, certainly not, or of course he cares. Of course Jesus cares about the growth of his kingdom and the work of his servants. It was for this very reason that he taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This delay of the king, which Jesus said only the Father knows the time when it will end, is for the continued growth of the kingdom. It's actually for your benefit. It's for your benefit and mine, for all who will come to believe in the name of Jesus after us. It's by God's grace.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. Delays. We hope that you enjoyed it. And we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington.
There will come a time when people will mock.
If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.
He says, "First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days scoffers will come scoffing and indulging their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished. But the same word, or by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the godless. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." Have you ever considered that had Jesus returned directly after he ascended, where would you be? Where would your opportunity be to come and know him as your Lord and Savior? If Jesus came right away, where would the ability for your children or your children's children, your friends, your neighbors and coworkers to come and know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Where would it come from? When would they have that opportunity? See, the king's delay is God's grace for your salvation and for the salvation of all the numbers that God will call to himself. It's this time for the church to invest in the kingdom of God and bring the message of the gospel to many. The king's delay is literally God's grace, period. So this is the first metaphor we should live out, the first reason we should invest in the kingdom. The king's delay is God's grace for your salvation. Yet the king will not remain away forever. And this brings us to the second metaphor from the story. The king will be returning, and we do not know when this will occur. To the chagrin of my wife, I'm a notorious procrastinator. This has always been true about me, and it's a habit that I have not been able to break. In college, if an essay was due, I would always be waiting until that last minute to get it done the night before. My excuse is that I work better under pressure. Pushing up against that deadline, I feel motivated to get the work done, and my focus and production, it greatly increases. Never has this problem behind this reasoning been more evident than right before the birth of my second child, Benjamin. My wife's due date was on a Monday. Now, I cleared this with her beforehand. That Sunday, can I go and give a message? And she said, yeah, you know, these things usually run a little late. You'll be fine. If we have to, we can, you know, call up and say sorry. We can make amends. So knowing that she was likely to go past her due date, yeah, I can already see some of you shaking your heads at this, I waited until that Saturday, the day before I needed to give the message, to begin writing my sermon. I'd already done some of the research and formulated in my head kind of what the outline was going to be, but I hadn't put anything down on paper yet. I wasn't worried. My wife was. She was, quite honestly, a wreck. The fact that Benjamin didn't show up for another 2 weeks after that doesn't really have any relevance on this story. Gentlemen, let me just warn you, never procrastinate something as serious as this when your wife's 40 weeks pregnant. But man, what a motivator these two deadlines were coming so close together. I felt those creative juices flowing like never before. The imminent return of the king should be a motivator for us to be investing in the kingdom, growing the church, being at the work of our master. What's interesting about Jesus' story of a nobleman is that most scholars agree that it's got a root in real historical occurrences that these hearing the parable would have been aware of and had in mind during the telling. Some 30 years prior, around 4 BC, just after Jesus had been born, the king Herod died suddenly, shortly before the annual celebration of the Jewish Passover. And when he died, he divided his kingdom among his four sons, each of whom received 1/4 of the kingdom. They were called tetrarchs. The son that received Judea, among other areas, was Archelaus. He inherited his authority over the territory from his father. Archelaus was one of the most hated and despised rulers of the Jews in their entire history, and that's saying a lot. Just months after Archelaus' father died, at the celebration of the Passover in Jerusalem, Archelaus had slaughtered 3,000 Jewish worshippers in such a bloodbath that many of them had fled the city of Jerusalem and ceased their celebration on Passover. And for the Jews, that was a big deal. For Archelaus to be formally crowned king of the territory, he had to go to Rome and have the Roman emperor, Caesar, approve his authority by anointing him king. So he goes to Rome for that purpose, and a delegation of roughly 50 Jewish authorities also went to Rome to plead against his appointment, saying, "He's a wicked man. He's brutal. He has slaughtered his own people. Please, Caesar, do not confirm him as king." Well, the emperor did not confirm Archelaus as king, but he did allow him to retain his tetrarch. He returned to his territory where he ruled into AD 6, a period of 10 years, after which he was deposed because of his brutality and the people's petitions to get rid of him. He was going to cause an uprising, so Caesar instead appointed governors, such as Pontius Pilate, to rule instead. So this story is well known in Jericho, where Archelaus had built an aqueduct and an elaborate palace for his residence in Judea. Every Jew in Jericho was familiar with this story. So Jesus ironically picked up on it to talk about someone the people hated going to a far country. where he was anointed king as his father had determined. So when Jesus starts telling him the story, he understands that everyone around him is thinking, oh, I know the story. I know how it goes. But of course, the metaphor that Jesus is creating here isn't about Archelaus. It's about himself, about how there will be those who will reject the crown king's rule. And the story is supposed to install an urgency and a caution into those who hear it. The king is returning, so you better be at work when he does return, because there will be consequences for those who haven't invested in their master's kingdom. This message seems awfully ominous for the humble and loving picture of Jesus that is often painted in today's society. In Jesus' story, the nobleman's return is unexpectedly, and those who didn't obey the master's commands are then gathered together, led out, and slaughtered. But the sense of urgency is an intended conclusion drawn from this parable, from this metaphor. As Peter argued, as we read, the delay was a gift of grace. His imminent return is something else. Picking up at verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be destroyed with fire. The earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and destroyed, and the elements will melt with fire? But in accordance with his promise, we wait for the new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home." This is a warning for those who reject the rule of the king, for those who believe that they don't need to make a decision now. They think, there's time. I can live how I want to, how I see fit, and then at the end I can choose to worship the king. Yet Jesus' parable tells a different story. The king is coming back. You do not know when he will be returning, and when he does this time, it won't be as the humble baby lying in a manger, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, riding on a horse of war, trampling out the vintage. He's calling to account all that he has given to us, and he's going to ask what we have done with the investment and the time that he has given us. Just as Archelaus left to be crowned and then returned as ruler with the right of authority by the emperor, Jesus will return with the authority given to him by God Almighty, and he'll call to account his investments, all the work that has been set for us to do. This means that we should be and should have an urgency to us about being about our master's work. We should be using our gifts, our time given to us to further God's kingdom. A motivation to be investing our time into the spread of the gospel, for making disciples, teaching our children about Jesus Christ, of loving our neighbors, and every day growing the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. If the first metaphor is that the king's delay is a gift of grace for our salvation, and the second metaphor is that the king's return is for our urgency to motivate us, then the third metaphor for our lives is that of the king's approval. In the time between the nobleman's departure and his return, Jesus speaks of stewardship. He spells out the parable in this way. He summoned 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 pounds and said to them, "Do business until I come back." He was calling his servants to be profitable, that they would increase his investment. In this story, it's the money that he has entrusted them with. R.C. Sproul, in examining this passage, notes this. He says, "This is the principle of stewardship. God owns everything. His capital is on loan to us, but the idea is that while our Lord is gone, he has given talents to each of his servants." Originally, the term talent was a monetary unit, and linguistically, in our vocabulary, it has come to mean an ability or a gift by which we are able to carry out our livelihoods. The talents, as Matthew calls them, or minas, as Luke calls them, were entrusted to each servant. And while the master was away, each servant was expected to multiply the talents or gifts for which they were responsible. And so it was, we're told, that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. In his story, the faithful servants work as commanded by their master, and they make a return on his investment. Knowing that the deposit isn't theirs, they work diligently and produce a return, giving it all back to the king when he comes back. When the king returns, they are able to show what they have done with his gifts, and they joyfully receive his approval. This is often translated, "Well done, good servant," a statement that you're probably familiar with. The wicked servant. We know he's wicked because Jesus, as the storyteller, just tells us that he is. Doesn't believe the nobleman deserves the money in the first place. He doesn't go about the business of his master. Instead, he wraps up his piece of cloth, or wraps it up in a rag, as some translations say, hiding it away so it doesn't grow. The servant does not find approval, but instead is led off to the slaughter. The lesson for us from this metaphor is that we should be looking forward to the king's approval. The faithful servant loves his master and sees to it that his master's investment increases. We're to be about our king's business. Notice how the servants don't get to take the dividends or receive rewards from the investments while they're working. They're not taking some off the top and keeping it for themselves and being rewarded this way. The growth of the king's gift is for the good of the king's kingdom, not for the good of themselves. The reward that they receive is not from the world. The original investment was the king's. The interest, the growth earned, belonged to the kingdom, and in the end, they gave it all back to him. No, their reward comes from the approval of the king. Well done, good and faithful servant. Have you ever stepped back and taken a stock of your life? Taking a good and long, hard look at what you have done with the gifts that the king has given to you. Have you invested only in this life, in the here and now? Hiding away the gifts you've been given, as scripture says, where moth and rust can destroy, as the wicked servant has? Or have you invested in the kingdom of God? What kind of legacy are we going to leave? Where are we going to find our satisfaction? Jesus in his story is saying to the disciples and to us as readers of the gospel, you are to live not for yourselves, but for me, for God, for his kingdom. Your satisfaction is not going to be from the approval of others, not from your own satisfaction in this life. Your satisfaction is meant to come from the approval of the king when he returns. Jesus is telling a story about devotion. Be about my business, he says, and that business is investing in the kingdom. Our satisfaction is one day hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. When the king returns, the one faithful servant who gives back 10 pounds, 10 times what he was originally given, and if you, let's say that we did the math and said he was earning minimum wage, a year, this would mean that he's returning a year and a half of wages at today's minimum wage, if you're talking about the, you know, $13, $14 in some places, this is only about $50,000. And then he's given charge over 10 cities. The second one only made half of that in his return, but he's given charge over 5 cities. Now, what is the point of this? See, the point of this metaphor is not that you will one day be put in charge of ruling cities, or that you'll earn the right to great wealth or fortune here on earth. The point is that the reward is utterly disproportionate to the business and the work of the servants. The original gift wasn't theirs. It has been put to good work, and ultimately the final gift given to them isn't something that they've earned either. It's to demonstrate the incredible, gracious generosity of God towards his faithful servants. This means that the king's approval should be the greatest encouragement for us to invest in this kingdom of all. We do a little piece of business here for a small return. These good works that were created in advance for us to do, as scripture says. And we get to participate in the outrageous reward of eternal life that he has earned, living a perfect life of obedience and dying a sacrifice for a debt that we could not pay. This is in stark contrast to the wicked servant who hides away his gift because he's heard that his master was a hard man. Pastor J. Lincoln Duncan says it this way. He says, Jesus is holding up that disproportionate reward, and he's saying this. You may go through life and experience rejection and disappointment and betrayal, but there is a reward that you cannot even comprehend, and it's coming for you, and that reward then makes all the difference. How do you live now? because it allows you not to be all turned in on yourself about what you haven't gotten here, because you know that the Lord is going to take care of you. And it allows you to turn out, and instead of being all tied up about what you haven't been given, you just give. And instead of being all tied up about how you have been disappointed, you serve. Dr. James Kennedy, a well-known Reformed pastor and evangelist, used to say, "If you are in a ministry, find every way you can to multiply ministry. Use the radio, television, books, whatever you can do to make the message wider and stronger." This is a very Calvinistic concept. Whatever you do as a Christian in the service of Christ, do it with all your might and strength that you might multiply your ministry. Every Christian's given a ministry, whether it be in preaching the gospel, working in the public sector, raising your children, or simply reaching out to your neighbors. Every one of you has been given a gift by God, and God expects you to use it to further his kingdom. So may you be encouraged by knowing that everything you invest into God's kingdom will multiply, that his gift upon his return far outshines anything that we can comprehend or imagine. So I encourage you this morning as Christians to live out the metaphors of this story out of what Jesus teaches in Luke 19. First, that the king's delay is a gift of grace for our salvation. Second, that the king's return is for our urgency to motivate us to be about the king's business. And finally, that the king's approval is to encourage us in our work as we wait for his return. We still have time before the king returns to invest in his kingdom. What fruits do you think we can see from our investment? This means we have the freedom to go, make disciples, as he has called us to, love one another, share the gospel with our neighbor, act for his glory, show kindness, do mercy, teach your children, repair your broken relationships. Let the light, your light shine before men. Invest in the kingdom and grow the church. Will you hide away, holding on stubbornly to the gifts God has given you? Or will you invest in the kingdom of God, looking forward joyfully to the coming of our King? Will you pray with me?